Father in heaven, we come to you this morning through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our high priest, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, the perfect high priest, without sin, eternal, the Son of God, the Son of Man. We acknowledge that there is no other way to come before you than through the Lord Jesus, who paid the penalty for our sins upon the cross. He provided a perfect atonement. One offering, perfecting your children forever. We confess, Lord, this morning as we bow before you that we do not come in the basis of our own righteousness, our goodness, anything good that we have done or will do. We come only, solely, on the basis of the finished, completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, who voluntarily gave himself a sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice for our sins. He who did no sin indeed tasted death as a substitute, as a perfect Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. We thank you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that through him today we have peace with you, that our salvation is upon a sure foundation. Not the foundation of men's works or men's ideas or philosophies, but based purely on the work of Christ, on the Word of God, on the truth of God revealed in Scripture. We thank you that our hope is certain. And we thank you that, Lord, in the midst of a world that is wicked, confused, falling more and more into sin and depravity, confusion, we thank you that we have Christ. We thank you that our hope is not in this world. We thank you that our hope is not in things working out okay with our government or with our economy. But Lord, our hope is beyond this life, beyond the grave, and it's in Christ and things eternal. We thank you. And we would exalt you today as the Lord of all, as the King of Kings. And we thank you that we can come before you knowing that we are heard, knowing that we have indeed, fellowship with you, being justified by faith in Christ. Lord, we pray truly and earnestly this morning that we would honor you in all that we do here this morning. Lord, as we pray, as we sing hymns of praise, as the Word of God is preached and proclaimed, we pray that you would be glorified in all these things. We pray that you would cleanse us of being informal with you, the Lord of all. Enable us to fear you and honor you as the Lord of the universe, as the King of Kings, as the one true and living God who is above all. Father, we thank you that you care for us, that you love us, and that you have drawn us unto yourself. We pray now that you would be glorified in all that we do here this morning. We ask that you would cleanse us of sin. Purify our hearts so that we would worship you today out of humility, out of purity, looking to Christ alone. We pray that you would accomplish this by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Father, each one of us, as we have sung this hymn, those of us that truly know our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as Savior and as the one who has redeemed us, have asked the question the hymn writer wrote in this hymn: why have you chosen us? Why was I made to hear your voice? And Lord, we're thankful that we can hear your voice and you do speak to people, and that you speak day by day, week by week, hour by hour, and minute by minute to those all around us. And Father, that you can and do use us, your children, as instruments in proclaiming the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we have no excuse, Father, for hiding the fact that we do know you. In fact, we are commanded to proclaim your name to all peoples, to all nations. And Lord, we're thankful that you do use us in your providence and your grace. And Lord, we know that we are unclean vessels and will not be made entirely clean until we are with you. But our souls are clean when we put our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross of Calvary. So, Father, this morning as we come to you, we do so as redeemed people, desiring to fulfill your commandments. And part of that, Father, is the proclamation of the gospel. And, Father, we pray that the offering today would be used for that purpose, not only in this community, but in all places in this world, until that day that you come for us when there will be no more proclamation. But you will rule as King of Kings and perfect Lord of Lords. And we pray all of these things, Father, in expectation of your soon return. In Christ's name, amen.
Follow along as I read Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness, and the peoples in his faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, truly we come before you as the Lord of all. There is no God beside you. You are the true and the living God, the thrice holy God, approachable only through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that these things are revealed to us through the Word of God. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the fact that it's true, that it's a firm foundation, that through the Word of God we come to know Christ, our Savior. Indeed, we come to know the greatness of your glory and majesty. We come to know our sin and our folly and our desperate need of forgiveness. Through the Word of God, we come to the promises that you have given to all those who will seek you and trust in you. Thank you, Lord, that in the Word of God is revealed the glorious atonement provided through Christ and the means by which the benefits are received simply through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these things we know from the Word of God, and we pray earnestly that you would enable us day by day to humble ourselves before you, before your truth. Lord, forgive us for so often thinking we know better than you, ignoring your word, disobeying it. We pray earnestly that you would give us humble hearts, obedient hearts, enable us to trust your word and to obey it with all of our hearts, enable us to set our affections on you, who is the Lord of the universe, our God, the only God. We thank you and praise you for your grace in our lives. Bless our time this morning as we study your word. Truly, we ask that you would guide according to the power of your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, we live in an age that is probably more than any other age in history, I think, pluralistic. We are taught that there are many ways to God, and you can pretty much approach God however you like. You can define God however you like. And the emphasis is placed today on the similarities between religions and not the differences. And increasingly, Christianity, even evangelical Christianity, is being caught up in this ecumenical euphoria, so that very few anymore are prepared to say that Christ is the only way of salvation. For that reason, I thought it would be helpful to do a short series on a biblical view of the world religions. And what I did before I went on vacation, I preached two messages, and the first one was a biblical view of world religions, considering what did the Bible actually teach in regard to the nature of the religions of the world. And just summarize it by saying that the Bible basically teaches that the religions of the world are forms of rebellion against the true and the living God and against the Lord Jesus Christ. This is summarized perhaps in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, but seen throughout Scripture as we saw. Secondly, then, in the second sermon, I spoke about a biblical history of the world religions, looking at what does the Bible actually teach regarding why there are religions and how they indeed, where they come from and where they're going. And the answer to that question is basically this: they all come from and are inspired by Satan, who was the original rebel against God. And that they are all leading to one thing. And covertly, but they are leading there nonetheless, and that is to the worship of Satan. This is how Revelation ends, or I should say world history ends just before Christ returns. The world will be brought under one religion through all the religions being coming together, and they will openly, according to Revelation 13, worship Satan and his Antichrist. That's where all the religions are going. And by the way, that includes those who say they're non-religious, including atheism, which is practically a religion today, and agnosticism, or whatever else you like to call it. Everybody, there are a lot of people out there that simply love to say they're not religious, but they are religious. Everybody believes something about where we come from and where we're going and why we're here. Whether or not they admit it as religious, it is a religious belief nonetheless. Those things cannot be ascertained through science or reason or logic. They are, by definition, religious. So even the non-religious are religious. They act according to certain beliefs about those things. And if someone says, well, I believe that when you die, you just go into nothing and that's the end. Well, they may believe that, but that's a religious belief. You can't prove that scientifically. You can't show that logically or reasonably. It's a belief. It's faith. It's a religious belief. And they live according to that faith. So understand that everybody is religious and that all the world's religions are coming to a climax. They will be united under one thing, the worship of Satan. But what I wanted to do this morning is to consider the uniqueness of Christianity over against the religions of the world. Or, if I can put it this way, the perfection of Christianity over against other religions. Let me emphasize, when I'm speaking of Christianity, I'm speaking of biblical Christianity, that which actually believes what the Bible teaches literally. There are many forms today of apostate Christianity. I'm not including those. They deny some of the most fundamental truths of Scripture. But I want to suggest to you that although there is great diversity within those who really do believe the Bible, there are differences about beliefs in baptism and beliefs in how things play out in the last days and so forth. And those are differences within biblical Christianity. But I want you to understand that biblical Christianity, those who actually do believe the Bible, there are certain things that all of us as Christians believe and believe firmly. And I want to observe the perfection of biblical Christianity over against other religions, including apostate Christianity. Now, I want to be clear. I'm not saying Christianity is better than other religions. I am saying that Christianity is true and all the other religions are false. This is not a matter of opinion. This is not a matter of choice and cafeteria-style religion. You take what you like and I'll take what I like and we'll all agree to disagree. That's how the world thinks. I'm here to say that the Bible is true. That biblical Christianity is true. It is consistent perfectly with reality. And all the other religions are false. They are vain. They are empty. They are damning. And they are rebellion against the true and the living God. I do not say that in arrogance, hopefully. I say it because it's true. So let me consider briefly, and hopefully I'm not sure I'll be able to finish this in one sermon, which is probably true most weeks when I get up here. But I want to consider four perfections of Christianity as over against all the false religions of the world. And when I say perfections, of course, it's difficult to limit myself to four, because the challenge of a message like this is really, in a sense, you're wanting to overview almost all of Christian theology. And I can't say everything that should be said. And the 4 points that I do have are going to be covered in a very summary type fashion. But I want to be clear that Christianity is immeasurably, infinitely superior to all the religions of the world in every way. Fundamentally, because it's true. But let me expound. 4 things. First of all, I want to speak of the perfect revelation, i.e. Scripture. Secondly, the perfect God. The Lord God is the perfect God. Thirdly, the perfect mediator, who is Christ. And lastly, the perfect salvation, that is the gospel. And here we have, again, an incomplete, but a kind of a summary list of the perfections of Christianity. Let me begin, first of all, and I'm going to go to with each one of these points. I want to take a scripture and look at it, but I will probably go beyond what every text says. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 55, and I want to consider the fact that we have in Christianity, in biblical Christianity, the perfect revelation. Isaiah 55, 8 through 13. Let me emphasize the fact that there is only one way to know God. We can't find God through reason. We can't find God through science. There is only one way that God can be known. And that is if he reveals himself. That's the only way that God can be known. And he has revealed himself. He's revealed himself in many ways. He's revealed himself through creation. He's revealed himself especially through the creation of man who is made in his image. He's revealed himself to the conscience of men. But I want to emphasize the fact that he has revealed himself most clearly and most fully in the Word of God. Isaiah 55 is one of my favorite passages regarding Scripture, and I'm just going to read from verse 8 down to the end of the chapter, and I'll say a few words about it. Isaiah 55, verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts," this is God speaking, "nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign, which will not be cut off. Well, every religion has, or most at least, most religions have their revelation, their holy book, their book that supposedly is their authority. And we could consider, for example, the Quran or the Book of Mormon, or we could consider the Bhagavad Gita of Hinduism, the Tripitaka of Buddhism, probably haven't read that one, or even Morals and Dogma of Freemasonry, Science and Health with the Key to the Scriptures of Christian Science. Everyone has their own revelation. Everyone has their book that supposedly came from God. But I want to emphasize that the Bible is immeasurably superior to any of those books in multiple ways. Indeed, I want to be clear that all of these books are lies. They are the work of false prophets and false teachers. They are incomplete in many respects, and I don't have time to go into criticisms of individual books of individual religions, but I would summarize with Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. All of these forms of revelation are false, and they are lies, and they are the works of Satan, and they contradict the truth. But I want to observe briefly this morning the perfection of Scripture. Scripture is perfect. It says so itself. In Psalm 19, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect. It's perfect in many respects. And again, I'd like to say more than I'm going to have time to say here, but I want to summarize its perfection in three ways without going into too much detail, hopefully. But first of all, I want to emphasize it is perfect in regard to its origin. Now, one of the most common things that I come across when speaking to unbelievers, non-Christians, about the Bible, I had several of those conversations on our trip. This is a very common response. The Bible was just written by men. Well, I can't argue with that. It's true. It was written by men. By holy men who were inspired by God. Now I want to emphasize the uniqueness of Scripture's origin. Because the Bible, unlike any other Scripture or any other holy book in the world, the Scripture was written over a period of 1,500 years by at least 40 different authors, with a perfect consistency of theology and actually progressive development, both theologically and prophetically. It is absolutely unique. There is nothing like it on the globe. It is a unique book. There was a careful means by which prophets were tested in the Old Testament. And they were tested against previous revelation, and they were confirmed through prophecies. So that the whole Old Testament developed over time and was received as it came as these legitimate prophets who spoke the truth. It's unique. And what makes it even more unique is that the theme of the whole Bible, Old and New Testaments, is a person. The Lord Jesus Christ, that He's called in the very beginning in Genesis 3, the seed of the woman, who is developed into the promise of the Messiah throughout the Old Testament, gradually, progressively revealed in many different ways. All, the three quarters of the book of the Bible, that is, was written before this person came. Christ came 400 years after the close of the Old Testament and fulfilled it in every detail. Now, I want to tell you, there is absolutely nothing in the world. There is no book that even comes close to that. The Quran came through one man in one time. Very flat theologically. The Bible is unique, overwhelmingly unique. It is clearly of divine origin. Now, there's much more could be said about the origin of Scripture, but I emphasize that it is unique. It is perfect in regard to its origin. It is also perfect in regard to its content. And again, looking at Isaiah 55, he says in verse 8, God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The Word of God is the revelation of God's thoughts. When you speak, you are revealing your thoughts. When God speaks, He is revealing His thoughts. His thoughts, He says, are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. They're infinitely above us in every way. But He has revealed Himself perfectly in the Word of God. Now, I do not say exhaustively, because we cannot know God exhaustively. He is incomprehensible, ultimately. But He has revealed Himself perfectly and truly through the written Word of God. We have in the Bible the thoughts of God, which are perfect. They are always true. And they are, and I emphasize this fact in regard to its content, they are historically true. The Bible is, and again, I would suggest to you this is unique in religion, the Christianity is a history that is truly, or is a book that is truly rooted in history. It is historical. If you read the Book of Mormon, I don't encourage that, but if you do, you'll find that it's a history of America before the Europeans came. It is absolutely non-historical. There is absolutely no historical evidence confirming anything that's written in it. It's mythology. The Bible is history, and it's accurate history. In fact, it's perfect history. And many people have condemned the Bible, tried to find fault with the Bible and err with the Bible, but the more we discover in regard to archaeology and ancient history, the more it is confirmed. And even those things that a century ago the greatest scholars scoffed at in regard to the Bible's and what it claimed in regard to ancient history, it's been proven correct. The Bible has been proven true at every point. Now, you can't prove that the Bible is inerrant, but I want to emphasize the fact that it is clearly a historically reliable book. And there are many things I could point to. One of my favorite was, there was a Old Testament scholar from the last century, Robert Dick Wilson, who was at Princeton in the days when Princeton, well, it was right about the time that it started to fall away from orthodoxy, but Robert Dick Wilson was an amazing Old Testament scholar. I think he knew somewhere around 40 different languages from the Near East. And he wrote a book which is still viable today, even though it was written in 1926. It was called A Scientific Investigation of the Old Testament. And he shows how amazingly reliable the Old Testament is. And I'll just give you one example of the thing he spoke of. He spoke of the names of kings in the Old Testament. There are, now this number may have changed since his day, but there are 40, in 1926, there were 40 kings in the Old Testament who had references in secular documents. In other words, they were on king's lists that were excavated or through archaeology, whether it be Assyrian king lists or Babylonian king lists or Egyptian king lists. There are references that we could actually, there are at least, and it may be more by today because this is 100 years later, there were 40 kings in the Old Testament that had references outside of Scripture in secular documents. And I want to read what he says about these kings because this is significant. The names of these kings, about 40 in all, are the names of men who lived from about 2000 to about 4000 BC. And yet they each and all appear in proper chronological order, both with reference to the kings of the same country and with respect to the kings of other countries contemporary with them. No stronger evidence for the substantial accuracy of the Old Testament records could possibly be imagined than this collection of names of kings. It means that out of 56 kings of Egypt, from Shishak to Darius II, and out of the numerous kings of Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Tyre, Damascus, Moab, Israel, and Judah that ruled from 2000 to 4000 BC, the writers of the Old Testament have put the names of the 40 or more that are mentioned in records of two or more of the nations in their proper absolute and relative order of time and in their proper place. Any expert mathematician will tell you that to do such a thing is practically impossible without a knowledge of the facts, such as could be drawn alone from contemporary and reliable records. When we consider that there are 9 distinct lines of kings in the countries mentioned, that there are several hundred kings in all, and that the length of the reigns of the kings could be determined only from the most accurate records, the chance of anyone who did not have access to reliable sources to get a record as exact as that preserved for us in the Hebrew Scriptures would be so small that no mathematician on earth could calculate it. And that's just one example. But I want to be clear. The Bible is an historically reliable document. And if it's not, we should throw it out. The Bible must be historically true because the whole message is based on what took place in history. Centrally, of course, the coming of Christ, his death, his resurrection. Those are historical events. The Bible is historically perfect. Now, you cannot prove that the Bible is inerrant. That's impossible by its very nature. You cannot prove that all that it teaches is true. We accept that by faith, but we understand that the Bible is an accurate historical document. It is true. All of it is true. Every word of it in the original Greek and the Hebrew is true. It is perfect in regard to its content. It is inerrant. And it speaks truly because God is true. And these words are from God. The third way in which Scripture is perfect, which is the emphasis of this passage in Isaiah 55, is that it's perfect in regard to its purpose. God had a purpose in revealing himself, in giving his word to man, and it was to produce certain things. It was to produce spiritual life in his chosen people. That's what he says. Notice in verse 10 of Isaiah 55, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it to bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." God's word was given for a purpose, and it was to produce spiritual life in his people. And the word of God is perfect for that. It's living. It's powerful. It convicts of sin. It comforts those who mourn for their sin. It gives promises. It regenerates. It is through the Word of God and believing the Word of God that we're born again. And the Word of God is perfect in regard to this. And again, that's the context of Psalm 19 when it says, the law of the Lord is perfect. The next phrase is converting the soul. That is, it produces regeneration. This is the purpose of the Word of God. Listen, if you will find God, if you will know God, if you will seek God, there is only one place you can find Him. And that's in His Word. Whenever I speak to unbelievers and seek to bear testimony to the truth, I always encourage them at the end, read the Word of God. Read the Bible. That is the only place you will find God. People are looking to their experiences. They're looking everywhere, but the only place you can find Him, and that's in Scripture. Through meditation on the Word of God, through study of the Word of God, through humbling yourself before the Word of God, that is where you must seek Him, and that is where you will find Him. It is perfect for the purpose of regenerating souls. And I emphasize also what the Scriptures say in 1 Peter 2. This is what distinguishes the believer from the unbeliever, their response to the Word of God. As Peter says in 1 Peter, regarding unbelievers, they stumble at the Word, being disobedient. See, the difference between the true and the false is their response to the written Word of God. We have the perfect revelation in Scripture. The second thing I want to consider this morning, again in an overview way and briefly, an amazing subject. We have the perfect God. The perfect God. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 32. Hard to find one verse to summarize the glory of God or the greatness of God, and there are several that came to mind, but I especially want to just briefly look at Psalm 32, 3 and 4. This is written by Moses at the end of his life. This is what's called the Song of Moses, where he prophesied their desertion of God and then their eventual return to God. He says in verse 3, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is He." Again, we might observe the many, many false gods throughout history. In the Old Testament, there were many, most notably perhaps Baal and Asherah, Molech and Dagon, and many others were spoken of in the Old Testament. Today we have Allah, just a few, Brahma, Vishnu, those are Hindu gods, Shiva, the supposed Hindu trinity. We have in Freemasonry the great architect. And there are many other names of gods that are false gods. They're not true gods. Listen, you're hearing today things like, well, we all worship, you know, Jews and Christians and Muslims, they all worship the same God. I want to be clear, that's not true. Allah, I think it's safe to say, is simply another word for Satan, the great architect, another word for Satan. Let us use biblical names. There's only one God. He is revealed plainly in Scripture. I want to emphasize all of these false gods in many ways are very imperfect. Indeed, many of the gods throughout history, as you study Greek mythology, most of them are myths. Many of them were immoral and arbitrary and capricious. Many of them were wicked. Most of them were even understood to be myths. It's utter folly. If you take Allah, for example, a great emphasis on sovereignty, but there is no love. There's no goodness. But in Christianity, in the revelation of the true and the living God, We have an amazingly perfect God. And I want to tell you, in all the religions of the world, there is nothing that comes close to the biblical revelation of God. Not even close. It's like light and darkness. The Bible is an amazingly complete revelation of the nature of the true and the living God. And I fear that one of the reasons Christians are so easily deceived is because they so little understand the character of God as revealed in Scripture. This is one of the reasons that I've taken the last year and a half or so to teach through theology proper at Sorrento Bible study, where we have gone through the nature of God, the attributes of God in great detail. Why? Because this is the foundation of everything. And there is so much confusion, and people are so easily deceived, oftentimes because they do not understand the amazing glory of the true and the living God, even though He is revealed in amazing detail in the Bible. And by the way, the most profound passages of the revelation of God's nature are in the Old Testament. I think that's one reason Christians oftentimes fail to appreciate the greatness of the glory of God, is because they spend so little time in the Old Testament. The Old Testament has some of the most passages like Isaiah 40 and Jeremiah 10, and there are many, Deuteronomy. There are many passages in these Old Testament that so wonderfully expound the greatness of the glory of God. He is the perfect God because He is the true and the living God. I want to just observe three senses in which we have the perfection of God in Scripture. The first one I would observe is the perfection of God in regard to His nature. Now again, as you consider these verses that I just read, and not all the attributes of God are in these two verses in Deuteronomy 32, but I want to emphasize first of all the fact that God is a person, that God is personal. You realize that the majority of people in the world, I think you can safely say, at least in the Far East, increasingly in America because of the influx of Eastern religion, for the vast majority of people in the world, I think it's safe to say today, maybe not the vast majority, but for a large number of people in the world, God is not even a person. God is a force. That's the message of Star Wars, you know, the force be with you. That's Hinduism. And, you know, the good and the evil, and the yin and the yang, and so forth and so on. That's Hinduism. That's how people perceive God increasingly, as a force, impersonal. I want to emphasize the fact that throughout Scripture, God is seen as a person. Now, I'm not saying a human being. There's a difference. I'm saying He's a person. In other words, He has all the attributes of personality, of what it means to be a person. He's self-conscious. He has rationality. He has will. He has emotion. He is a person. He is a personal being. And may I just say, there is an irrationality, an incredible irrationality, to think of God as a force, as an impersonal thing. To think that personality and self-consciousness, which we have, came from non-personality is an absurdity. In essence, that's what evolution says. That we actually developed self-consciousness, that it came from something less than what we are. Everything in our universe tells us that just the opposite is true. The only way that we could have personality is if someone with personality made us, created us. He is a personal God. And He's referred to here in this passage. It's kind of assumed everywhere in the Bible. He has a name. He says, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God." He is referred to in a personal pronoun, His work, His ways. That implies personality. He's a living God. He does things. He wills things. He works things. And in Scripture, He holds men accountable. All of that implies personality. He's a person. And a God who does not have personality is not a perfect God. We emphasize also, and you see it in this passage, God has the perfect, if we could summarize all of his attributes, I think the easiest way to summarize his attributes is he is great and he is good. We could summarize his attributes into those two categories, I think. He is infinitely great. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He is not limited by time or space. He's all-knowing and all-wise. He's infinitely great. And those things are stated here in this passage. Ascribe greatness to our God. But he's also infinitely good. He is just. He is righteous. He is loving. He is merciful. He is gracious. He is altogether holy and perfect in all his ways. He's infinitely great and infinitely good. And he's also perfect in this sense. And this is, again, you'll see the contrast in every religion of the world. God is perfect in this respect. He is, on the one hand, completely transcendent above his creation. He is higher than the heavens in relation to us. He is infinitely above us, incomprehensible. He is completely separate from creation. We will never be God. He is infinitely separated from us. He is transcendent. But on the other hand, he is absolutely immanent. He is involved in his creation. He dwells with his people. He holds everyone accountable. He will judge all. He is upholding the whole universe moment by moment by his greatness and his power. He is both transcendent and immanent. And what you will find throughout the religions of the world is they tend to emphasize one or the other. In some, he's like deism. He's simply transcendent. He's a God who created everything and has no interest in the creation. And then in others, like Hinduism, they emphasize all immanence. It's called pantheism. That God is actually the creation. And creation is God, which is idolatry. But understand that the Bible has the perfect God who is infinitely transcendent and yet completely immanent and very involved in his creation. He's the perfect God. He's perfect, secondly, not only in regard to his nature, but also in regard to his work. It says here in Deuteronomy 32 that his work is perfect. Everything he does is perfect. His plan is perfect. His sovereign will is perfect. His salvation is perfect. Redemption is perfect. Everything he does is perfect and good and righteous. But he's perfect in a third way, and that is in regard to his essence. Now, I realize that essence and nature, I suppose, could be interchangeable, but I'm getting at something in particular when I say that he is perfect in regard to his essence. He is the triune God. That's not mentioned here in Deuteronomy 32. But as we study the Scriptures, we find that God reveals himself as, first and foremost, one God. There is only one God, emphasized over and over again in Old and New Testaments. There is one God. There aren't three gods. There aren't five gods. There aren't multiple gods. There is only one God. Yet, he is revealed as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the mystery of the Trinity, I won't go into detail here, but I emphasize the fact that it's not the idea that God the Son or God the Father is one-third of God and God the Son is one-third of God and God the Spirit is one-third of God. That is not the idea of the Trinity. All that God is, the Father is. All that God is, the Son is. All that God is, the Spirit is. They are all of the Godhead is in each three persons. And yet they are distinct. Now, there's a mystery there, as I mentioned. But what you have in the doctrine of the Trinity is absolutely unique to all the religions of the world. There's not a religion in the world that has anything like the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, you'll hear people say things, and I've heard people say things like, well, The doctrine of the Trinity actually has its foundation in ancient pagan religion. That is not true. I want to be clear. I mean, people are very easily deceived by these things because they don't understand the doctrine of the Trinity. There is nothing like the Trinity anywhere in the history of world religion. There have been three gods called a Trinity, like in Hinduism, they have the Trinity of the three gods. Can't say their names off the top of my head, but those three, they call them a Trinity. But you understand, it's nothing like the Trinity of the Bible. Where you have the Trinity in Scripture, you have perfect unity of the Godhead, one God, and yet diversity, perfect diversity in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, so that throughout all eternity, they are complete. They have no need. They have relationship within the Godhead. Perfect unity, perfect diversity. This is the foundation of creation, where you have relationship. Do you ever think about this? We talk about first in grammar. You talk about first person, second person, third person. That's all in the Trinity. The foundation of all of creation can only be accounted for by the triune God, rationally speaking. All other accounts of God are irrational and cannot explain the universe, cannot explain humanity, cannot explain all that is. Only the God of Scripture, the true and the living God, revealed not only as perfect in His nature, not only infinitely great and infinitely good, not only infinitely transcendent and yet immanent, but also a Trinity, perfect unity and perfect diversity. Listen, we have in Scripture truly the perfect God who is far and away above all other gods, false gods, in all the false religions of the world. This is the true and the living God. Next week, I want to consider the fact that we have then the perfect mediator in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is unique, again, among all the religions of the world. Nothing close anywhere in any religion in regard to Christ as our high priest. And then, perhaps in some ways, most gloriously, the perfect salvation. The perfect salvation we have in Christ, which is glorious. You know, there's something that you'll find wherever you go around the world and you speak to anybody in any religion. There's one thing that all of them lack. It's assurance. Only in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ can we know that we have eternal life and that our sins are forgiven. It is only in Christ that we have certainty. And this separates Christianity, true biblical Christianity, from all the religions of the world. I want to close by reading one verse. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You and we thank You that You are the true and the living God, that You have revealed Yourself to us through Your Word. Lord, we acknowledge there are many false religions, many false gods, many false ways of salvation. Lord, they all are darkness. There's only one who is light, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for giving us Your Word. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom You sent to die in our place. We thank You for the certainty that we have in Christ. Lord, we have truly a matchless God and a matchless salvation. And we thank you and praise you. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today who does not know Christ as their Savior, who has not turned from their sin, repented of their sin and their self-righteousness, has not called upon the Lord in simple faith, trusting in Christ and Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins, putting their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone, on the basis of the promises, the truths revealed in the Word of God. I pray earnestly that you would work in each heart, and I pray truly that you would open the eyes of the blind, that you would open the ears of the deaf, enable them to hear and to see the truth, the Word of God. May you cause them to seek your face with all their heart. We thank you and praise you for your grace in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand.